Well, I wrote this sermon a few weeks ago, and perhaps now the third Sunday is the charm to actually get it preached. So you could say I was providentially hindered on some of these last couple Sundays. I do appreciate very much everyone's prayers they mentioned for me. We are nearing the end of our completion of the end of our study on 1 Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. In the presence of many witnesses, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for all that you have given us in your word, for the commands, the instructions. We thank you for your constant work in our lives, the work of the Holy Spirit, changing us, directing us, guiding us. We pray that as we consider this text, that we would take to heart the same admonitions that were given to Timothy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning begins with an abrupt personal designation when he says, "But as for you, O man of God." The phrase, "but as for you," is found several times in the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Each time the phrase or something similar appears, it points to things that Paul hoped Timothy would avoid and things he hoped he would affirm in his pastoral work, in his ministry. For example, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul warned that, quote, "evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." Verses 13 and 14 of that chapter. We see similar things all sprinkled all throughout the pastoral epistles. There are many false teachers in the world. There always have been and there always will be. And Timothy is to be on guard against them and stand firm in what he has learned. We also see that Paul addresses Timothy as a man of God. This is the only time the expression occurs in the New Testament. For Jews like Paul and Timothy with a background in the Old Testament, it would resonate with the same words that appear over 60 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That title was intentionally motivating because it was the customary designation for great leaders in the history of Israel. Moses, the man of God, was the title for Israel's great leader. Deuteronomy 33:1, for example, or Joshua 14:6. The prophet Samuel was given this title in 1 Samuel 9:6. David was described as David, the man of God, and is the prophet Samaiah. When Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead, she replied, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." 1 Kings 17:24. Elisha was also called the man of God. The title really connotes one who is in God's service, represents God, and speaks in his name. Robert Yarbrough wrote that Paul's language evokes a startling correlation between figures in Old Testament times who received unusual commissionings and enablements from God and Paul's younger understudy, Timothy. This affirms Timothy's authority, and it stands in contrast to the false teachers who were not men of God. The phrase sets forth Timothy's role and position, and invests in it the gravity of the tradition which leads his people through chosen shepherds and teachers of his word. After this warning and encouragement, Paul gives some important instructions to Timothy. We see admonitions that are given in verses 11 and 12. He said, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." These admonitions come in four successive commands that I think can be easily remembered under four simple headings of flee, follow, fight, and fasten on to. First, we see flee. The first thing a soldier needs to know is what dangers to avoid. A good soldier doesn't knowingly and carelessly walk into a minefield. The things in which the man of God is to flee are what Paul has been warning about in verses 3 through 10. Timothy is to run away from a love of money, discontent, foolish desire, dissension, and false doctrine. He's to have the idea of purposely leaving that and running from it. At Wheaton College in the 1980s, a popular prank was to use surgical tubing to launch water balloons at students going in and out of the freshman dorm. That's probably still going on today. Some things like that don't change very quickly. But one night, as unsuspecting freshmen were being bombarded from long distance, two cars suddenly drove up and the pranksters were confronted with public safety officers. And one of them said, "What do you think you're doing?" "Running," answered one of the students, and before the officers could do anything, he ran into the bushes and disappeared. And I do remember when I was in college, some students were pulling a prank similar to that, and some police, campus security came rolling up, and one man he was a long-distance runner and very fine track runner. I think he had a 435 miles, something like that, and he started running, and the guy took out running after him. Of course, he immediately ran off, but you can't outrun radio waves, and the guy just signaled on his radio, and he got to the top of the hill, and there's another security guy waiting for him. So, had to pay a fine for a prank. So, but it is important to know when to run. And when it comes to the problems Paul mentioned in the last section, it's not enough to just walk away. We're to run for dear life. We're to flee from false teaching that marginalized Christ. Flee from petty controversy and quarrels about words. Flee from divisive talk. Flee from religious delusion that imagines that godliness is a means of financial gain. Flee from the love of money. And flight as a spiritual strategy was a part of Paul's philosophy and ministry. In fact, look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Paul says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Very similar admonition. Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful passions, pursue then rather these things of godliness. Fleeing was really a point that saved Joseph, you may remember. Remember when he was a servant, slave in Potiphar's household. And he had done his job very well, and he was elevated in the household to being in charge of most things, but Potiphar's wife began to try to seduce him. And repeatedly she tried to seduce him until he finally ran from her and she grabbed his cloak. Of course, she falsely accused him of trying to rape her, and he ends up in prison ultimately leads toward God's ultimate plan of him being second in command of Egypt, most powerful empire in the world at that time, and saving his brothers, his father, their household. Likewise, Timothy is to flee from all the negative things so that he is not sucked into a vortex of that decay. I mentioned the Word of Faith prosperity teachers in the last sermon. In this regard, looking at godliness as a means of financial gain. At the time I mentioned one of the men I saw on television that said that, you send your last dollar to me and all the, $50, $100, $5,000 will come in the mail. Well, just a couple of days later, I was flipping the channels on the TV, and I have to say the man I saw was kind of the piker, because the man I happened to see, it wasn't checks for $5,000 coming, it was $50,000 on this one. If you write in and send an offering and get his miracle spring water, which looked like a wet wipe, you take out one of the little packets, people were talking about getting checks for $50,000, $100,000 in the mail. So there are times when we show our backs to evil and run as fast as we can in the opposite direction. And then we see the admonition to follow. Verse 11 says, flee from these things, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. We're also to follow hard after spiritual virtues. We do this by the grace and power of God. It is God that enables us, empowers us, gives us the will and desire to do so. You may remember in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 that Paul said, just as you've always done in my absence, also in my presence, do so in my absence, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not talking about earning salvation, but in sanctification or Christian growth, working that out. He says, Lord, it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work through his good pleasure. He's the one that enables us, gives us the desire, the will to do it. And six things are mentioned in verse 11 that we are to pursue. And really this sixfold list perhaps corresponds loosely to the vices in verses 4 and 5. Righteousness can be viewed as living out what union with Christ through faith imparts to the believer. We could think of righteousness and godliness coupling together to address the horizontal and vertical dimensions of the Christian life. Horizontally, there must be righteous conduct, uprightness, and fairness in dealings with other people. Vertically, this comes through our union with Christ being lived out in the Christian life. Paul also commends the virtues of faith and love in verse 11. They are regular couplet in the pastoral epistles, having faith and love. Paul mentioned steadfastness and gentleness. Having steadfastness or endurance is a critical posture if Timothy is to fulfill the ministry he's called to do. Paul's own life is really an example of this. Timothy could remember times in the missionary journeys when Paul would have been beaten or stoned and got up and went back into the town. Kept persevering in the midst of persecution and opposition. Timothy is also to pursue gentleness. That's not the usual quality you think of in terms of a soldier. A military recruiting poster doesn't usually say, we're looking for a few gentle men. However, gentleness has great value in the church, especially when dealing with doctrinal error. Gentle, the term can imply weakness, but it can also suggest strength deployed with sensitivity and empathy. And that's what we're called to do in ministry and our relationships with each other. Kenneth McCrae wrote in his diary, entering through the ministry means something more than merely preaching the gospel. It means also the consecration of the whole life to the service of God. It means a holiness of walk and conversation far exceeding that expected of the Christian in a far less responsible sphere. In all of this, there is a contrasting emphasis on fleeing and pursuing. Negatively, we are to flee from evil, but positively, we're to keep pursuing the good. And sadly, people often do the opposite. I think John Stott summarized it well. He said, we are simply to run from evil as we run from danger, and to run after goodness as we run after success. That is, we are to give our mind, time, and energy to both flight and pursuit. We also see in verse 12 that we are to fight. It says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, by which he made this good confession. Paul has given Timothy two rules of engagement, flight and pursuit. Now he gives him one for actual combat. He's to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Means he is to fight for true and orthodox Christianity, previously described as the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in 6:3. The faith is the body of doctrine about the salvation in Christ. It was taught by the apostles, recorded in the New Testament. Paul brings together two things which can never be separated. Verse 12 is about Christian doctrine. The previous verse was about living the Christian life. 1 Timothy 4:16, we looked at earlier, puts these together when it says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. There it is, we watch ourselves and we watch the teaching, the proclamation of truth. Both of these are crucial in the Christian life. Doctrine without life is dead orthodoxy. Life without doctrine can be a reckless faith and can be often filled with error. A Christian life without sound doctrine often degenerates into legalism or antinomianism, some type of extreme on one point or the other. Sound doctrine, however, does not defend itself. There are times when Christians, and especially Christian ministers, will have to fight for it. John Calvin said, Christ calls all his servants to warfare. In the novel Excalibur, a novel of Arthur, Bernard Conwell writes that, quote, a man should love peace, but if he cannot fight with all his heart, then he will not have peace. It's never pleasant to fight, but there are some things that must be fought for and defended. Philip Ryken makes a very good statement on this. He said, a gospel minister must defend the faith. He must fight through the infallibility, inerrancy, and sufficiency of the Holy Scripture, maintain that the Bible is the Word of God written. He must fight through the deity of Christ, of Jesus Christ, maintaining that Jesus is fully God as well as fully human. He must fight through the depravity of humanity, maintaining that all mankind are born in sin and misery. He must fight through the holiness of God, maintaining that God will judge the world in righteousness. He must fight through the efficacy of the substitutionary atonement, maintain that Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners. He must fight through the bodily resurrection, maintain that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. From beginning to end, he must fight for the sovereignty of God's grace, maintain that salvation is the choice and gift of God to the praise of his glory. He must fight for such truths, and that is the good fight of faith. And then we see we are to fasten on to, into verse 12, he tells Timothy that he is to, It says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The phrase take hold means to fully appropriate the eternal life which is ours in Christ. The word group in Greek conveys just a violent idea of someone being grabbed onto. For example, it's a The word is used in Acts 16, 19 when it speaks of them seizing Paul and Silas and dragging them in the marketplace. In Acts 21, 30, seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple. That's the idea, thus grabbing hold of the truths, the life that we have in Christ. Robert Yarbrough states, Paul is calling for pursuit that is proactive, aggressive, and tenacious. Timothy received eternal life when he first came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the same for every Christian. However, Timothy and every Christian are to appropriate and cultivate the truths of our salvation in our lives. There's an already and not yet to it. Right now, we are justified, adopted in God's family, in union with Christ, had the Holy Spirit indwelling in us and at work in us. We know we are forgiven and we have the sure promises of God. But we look forward to the full consummation of all these things in the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, we are to grab onto the eternal life that is already ours and write it for all its worth through the ups and downs of following Christ with that vision before us of what is the final and consummation of our salvation and God's redemptive purposes. There's been a lot of speculation in the commentaries about when Timothy made this good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Some have spoken of his baptism. Some have spoken at the time of his ordination. Other moments have been set forth. But I think I. Howard Marshall is probably correct when he said that despite all the commentary speculation, there's no indication that Timothy's good confession was anything more than his ongoing confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Could have been at all those times and ongoing in his life. May refer to numerous times in Timothy's life. And think about your Christian life. How many times have you confessed your faith in Christ in different times, different circumstances? The many witnesses is not a motivation to avoid shame. Think about all the people that saw you do it. But rather a reminder of the noble heritage in Timothy's life. Remember the confession that you had made. Examine your life. Do you have the goal of perseverance, of holding on to the things you know to be true in the Christian life? As the years have gone by and I've watched people through the years, particularly in pastoral ministry, I've come to realize what a rare and important trait perseverance is in the Christian life. Yes, we are kept by God, but we are also called to be consistent in the means of grace and not be passive with all these things Paul is admonishing. Finally, we see that Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge. Verses 13 and 14, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The four imperatives lead to this charge. Paul gives this charge before two ultimate witnesses. He mentions God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate. Paul may be Timothy's immediate commanding officer, so to speak, but his ultimate commander-in-chief is the triune God. Well, what's meant by keeping the commandment? In the immediate context, it's a referral to Timothy's ministerial calling to uphold the faith and to keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. It would also include all the instructions which have been given to Timothy in this epistle. Besides the one just mentioned, the last imperative in this epistle would apply. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irrelevant babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, that by professing it some of the swerve from the faith, grace be with you. In this section, Paul calls Timothy and all Christian leaders to a dogged persistence in fulfilling the call to preach and defend the apostolic faith. Leaders and all Christians are to persevere and run well in this regard. In fact, it's mentioned that Christ made this confession before Pilate might emphasize the idea you do it before all people, no matter what kind of opposition you have. John Calvin made an important statement on this idea. And I want to conclude with this, and I want you to think about it as you hear it in terms of living the Christian life. So, for if earthly soldiers do not hesitate to fight when the outcome is uncertain, and they are in danger of death, how much more bravely ought we to fight under the guidance and banner of Christ, where we can be certain beforehand of victory, more especially since a reward awaits us far beyond the rewards usually given by commanders of men to their men. A glorious immortality and heavenly blessedness. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the admonitions, the instructions, the warnings that are given to us in your word. We are grateful for all of these things, that you have truly given us what we need, and that your word is complete and sufficient for our Christian lives and what we need to know for salvation. We pray that we would not take it lightly as we read these types of admonitions, instructions, commands, and that we would have, by your grace, a perseverance, a pursuit, a hunger for the things of you in our lives. In Jesus' name.